Our scripture reading is going to be from Romans chapter 11, and before we read from the holy word of God, we're going to take up Belcher Confession Article 1. This morning, there was some meaning for me in being able to preach a passage that brought the people of Israel out of Egypt by God's own mighty hand, and now for those who are visiting, when I was here, I was able to take up a series through the Belcher Confession, and we've come now to Article 1. We went backwards, and here we are. At the opening crescendo, the opening, if you think of when a king or a queen walks into a new room and the trumpets blast, that scene, and everybody rises in the presence of the queen or the presence of the American president, because suddenly something great is about to be in their very presence. And we ought to have a similar posture as we begin this confession. As Guido de Bray, when he wrote the confession and then distributed it to those who were persecuting him. And he said, we will submit our backs to stripes. We will submit our tongues to knives. We will submit our bodies to the fire. And yet we believe these things. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God. And that he is eternal. Incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Well, now let's take up Romans chapter 11 to go together with our confessional reference, and we're going to read the whole of the chapter, especially focus on the ending doxology there. So if you have one of the Bibles from the pews, it's page 1204. As we think of the Lord whose mind is unknowable to us, who has no need of a counselor, doesn't need to be corrected in the ways that he does things, that's a lot of what Romans chapter 11 is about. That the Apostle Paul is explaining something of the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles and also the purpose of God for his people Israel. And the way in which the Lord intends to bring a further salvation to the Israelites as he grafts them in through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world and if their failures means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, dear Christians, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, does what we know about God move us to worship and to glorify him? Do the things that you know about God move you to worship and to glorify him and to be swept up in that? To be, as we see this example of the Apostle Paul in our text, to be rehearsing the things of God and then to be born in the Spirit to bring praise to him. To want to praise him. To want to live lives that are centered upon the Lord, our holy God. And I ask that question very deliberately this afternoon. Here's why. And this is part of the reason, just to explain also why, for our congregation's purpose, we went backwards through the Belgic Confession. Is that what we begin with and what we confess here in the Belgic Confession, especially the latter part of the question, that God is eternal, that God is incomprehensible, that he is invisible, immutable, infinite, and almighty, and the list goes on. That we have this almost bizarre tendency to make it boring. You might say it takes talent to make such truth about God boring. Why? How? Well, we make it about the fine aspects of each division and each distinction and each definition of each word that's being used. And we almost create this formula of this is God and God is these things. Which can be great. Which ought to be exciting. One of the things I would encourage you in as you consider God and as you consider what it is to worship and glorify him, one of the most devotional works of the nature of God that I've ever read was Calvin's Institutes. For those who haven't read it but know it perhaps by its reputation, is the assumption is it's boring. But if you read it, and you begin as it begins saying, there are two great things we must know. We must know God and know ourselves. We must know our great desperate need, and we must know the glory and perfection of God. And as you continue reading it and pondering the way that a gifted man brought out of the Word of God the truth of who God is and the awesomeness of what he does, It has a devotional character to it. It serves to lift up our hearts, to give us greater confidence and delight in the Lord that we serve. I know that there have been some who've felt, oh, we started a series through the Belgic and we sort of slogged our way through the opening things and it only gets interesting later, but the opposite is true. It begins with a bang. And it ought to excite us to know and believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one God. It's not just a matter of getting something right. It's about knowing God rightly and living in wonderful fellowship with Him who is the overflowing fountain of all good. That's on display in Paul's exaltation of the Lord. That's on display in Paul's, you might even say, impromptu doxology. He's not even done the letter yet, and yet he's got to just burst into praise. We'll also see as this praise unfolds that it also has a knowledge character to it. Paul isn't simply saying, isn't he awesome, isn't he awesome, isn't he awesome? No, he's also telling us about God so that we would both know Him and glorify Him. And that's the goal this afternoon. To perhaps prompt in your heart, if your zeal for the Lord feels like you're waning or you're struggling through something, that you would both know God and glorify Him. And be excited about it. As you feed upon God's Word, as you are lifted by the Spirit, as you step back and think, wow, behold our God. We're to live lives of awe. To live lives of awe, that sense of awe of a child that thinks, wow, this is our God. Behold your God. We are to live lives of thanksgiving for this. Thanksgiving that we are to offer for our daily bread, knowing that God gives us our daily bread, but also thanksgiving for our eternal salvation from sin and death. To know God is to know His way of salvation. Or to live lives of obedient service arising from faith. If this is our God and He is who He is, then we must worship Him. We must live for Him. We must follow His word. And also, as we consider God and His ways, we are to live lives that are shaped by the story of God. The following articles in the Belgic Confession deal with God's revelation, both in the creation that He has made, but also, as we studied, in the things that God has done and recorded in His holy word, and what He tells us about what He has done. And that's where the story of God and God's actions towards us, as we saw this morning with His deliverance of His people, is also shaping us and moving us to glorify Him, to know Him more, and to delight in Him. And part of the purpose why we take this up, why we would study a passage like Romans 11, is to get past and to also for each one of us to have the tools to help others go from a place of saying, yes, I believe in God, in the sort of generic way that perhaps in coffee shop conversations or in college campuses, wherever you talk with people, or in the workplace, they say, yeah, I believe in God. But do you believe in God? Do you know Him? God's work of creation, do you know this? God's work of pouring out His mercy in the face of the sinful rebellion of our first parents. In the fall, God's grace and the provision of deliverance shown again and again to His people, even when and especially when they don't deserve it. And His will that is going forward, the direction that He gives to our lives, this is the God that we serve. And so it's no dry exercise to say there is only one, only simple and spiritual being, which we call God. This is our way of talking about God. This is our way of thinking about God. This is our way of refining our hearts so that we would know God more fully. And so we want to know Him. We want to know Him as the psalmist knows Him. In Psalm 36, we read, Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Psalmist says, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. Verse 9, with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. In the rehearsing of these things, we begin to see that it's not merely God is love, but we say, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. That which we experience of God, which he makes known to us so that we might know him more fully. As Calvin helpfully wrote in the Institutes, he said, the believing heart does not haphazardly forge for itself some kind of God. We don't sort of draw from things that we think would, you know, sort of, what do I think would make a good God? It would be blasphemous. We don't forge our own kind of God from our own minds or hearts. Rather, the believing heart looks to him who is the true and only God. The believing heart does not ascribe to him whatever qualities it pleases, but is content to take God as he shows himself to be. The believing heart is always careful not to depart from God's will through headstrong pride. Think in the fall of Adam and Eve. What does Satan offer them? He says, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to show you an aspect of God that you didn't know before, that he doesn't have your best interest in mind. I'm going to show you an aspect of God that you didn't know before. And guess what? Your headstrong pride is going to run with that. And that's what we see. The believing heart is careful not to depart from God's will through headstrong pride. Knowing him thus and understanding that God governs all things by his providence, the believing heart confidently accepts God as guardian and protector. And therefore entrusts itself to his keeping, since it knows him to be the author of all that is good. Here, Calvin is making the point that not only are we to know God, but also what does it do? It causes us to entrust ourselves to his keeping. The more you know God, the more confident you can be in him. The more delighted you are in him, the more you can entrust yourself to his keeping in the face of all things that happen to you. That's the truth. Talk to an older person who's facing death and what it means for them to be facing something awful, some torturous pain that they must go through, but knowing that they are in the hands of God and that God is the author of all that is good. If beset by pressing need, Calvin writes, the believing heart at once falls back on him for help. And after calling on him by name, it awaits his aid. For the believing heart is persuaded that he is both generous and kind. The heart of a believer relies with assurance on his compassion, never doubting that for every distress, there will be a remedy furnished by his mercy. This just pours out this sense. When we know the Lord whose judgments are incredible, his riches, his power, his glory are uncontainable. It changes the way that we live. It helps us. It causes us to cry out to him more swiftly. And that's where Paul here in the conclusion of his discussion of God's plan of salvation launches into these grand words that we have in our text. Paul, again, you might say he can't help himself. It just pours forth as a pen flashes these things down. Let all men there. May this be. And what is the context of Paul's writing? Well, that's one of the more interesting aspects of this passage as well. Is that Paul's writing in the context, especially in Romans chapter 11, but beginning in verse 9, or chapter 9, on the question of God's sovereign election of his people. And of God preserving or upholding a remnant or a part of the whole human race so that he might save them, so that he might bring them through, so that, as he writes in Romans 11, that he might graft them into the root which is Christ. And this, the challenge is that work involves also others being cut off. And the Israelites, whom Paul loved, his fellow countrymen, whom he knew, who he lived with, who he served with, as he brought them and beseeched them, be reconciled to God. And what do they do? And what troubles Paul is they're rejecting it. And there's two great dangers. He can either become cynical and say, that's just the way that you are. Or he can be like the Gentiles who take pride in themselves and need to be humble in their reception of the Lord by faith, which is a work and a blessing of God, a work of his Spirit. And also in Romans 11, as Paul continues to unpack this, he talks of the future salvation of Jews through the mercy of God in the latter days. Ways in which the Lord will bring about a further deliverance by faith. And those who have the promises, those who have circumcision, those who have the law. Paul giving here this testimony of mercy as he writes Romans 11 concerning these men and women and children who have been so vile to him, who have been so hard on the church, who have sought so desperately to oppose the Lord and his ways. And yet Paul says, the Lord shall bring salvation in his time. For God has consigned all to a disobedience, verse 32, that he may have mercy on all. And then the next note, he says, all the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. We're applying this somewhat more broadly to the whole of God, what we believe and confess with our heart and mouth about the Lord and about what we can say about God so that we might worship him further. We're drawing the broader application, but narrowly Paul is saying, isn't it incredible that God's riches, God's wisdom, God's knowledge and his mercy is so deep that he would do this, save a people so vile. As we sing in the song or in the hymn, that he would save a wretch like me. This is our words. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. From this passage, we ought to see that we acknowledge here one God. And as Paul is reflecting on the one plan of God for salvation, we see that it is the hand of our one God who is complete. In the Catechism or the Confession, it says, we believe one simple spiritual being. That word simple doesn't mean that it's uninteresting. It means that it's total. It means that it's complete. It means that God is without part. That's what it is to be simple. That is not complex, made up of various sort of parts that God is somehow love together with a bit of mercy, together with a bit of justice. No, God is simple. Or you might say complete. So that the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God is not like a library somewhere where there's a bunch of books of depth and a bunch of books of wisdom. No, it's God. The mind of God. The decree of God, the very essence of God. God being inexhaustible. Again, this ought to prompt us to reckon with ourselves. If God's ways are inscrutable, if his judgments are unsearchable, and if his riches and wisdom and knowledge are so deep, then we can trust him. Talk with someone who's gone through a hardship that has left them bereft. And often the question is, how can I know that God is actually in control of all this? And Paul says, because his ways are inscrutable, his judgments are unsearchable, the depths of his wisdom, riches, and knowledge are so vast. He is so great, he is so almighty, that you can entrust yourself to such a God. Others around you are going to disappoint you, fail you, trouble you, afflict you. But you can trust God because you can know him in the way that he's revealed himself. When we see and say that his judgments are unsearchable, his ways are inscrutable, when we come to this recognition, we face that we are weak, we are finite. Boys and girls, the word finite means we have limits. We're not everything, we are only in part. And so when we speak this way, we face that we are finite, and we speak of the Lord as infinite. Most of those words that are used in our Belgic confession, that the inwards, he's incomprehensible, he is invisible, he is immutable, he is infinite. What's going on there? Well, here we're speaking of God by way of negation. Given that we can't get to the heights and the depths of our God, we say that he has no limits. He is infinite. He is not limited in any way. We also see and understand we can't understand him in full. He's incomprehensible. Or as Paul says, he's inscrutable, a similar word. We can't fully understand him. And as creatures, we have to accept that. Contrary to the lie of Satan, that we can figure things out about God that God either doesn't know about himself or won't tell us. He is inscrutable, incomprehensible. Boys and girls, this one's a little bit easier for us to understand. We can't see him. We can't see him. He's invisible. Jesus taught this plainly. God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. God does not have a body like we have a body. God is spirit. What does that word immutable mean? It means that God can't change. It means that God's not fickle. It means that God doesn't simply cast along and sort of go through the motions. No, God is immutable. God cannot change and has no need to change. Why? Because God is perfect. Because God is perfect. There's no need for him to change. For any change would be an imperfection. A deviating from the perfection that God has established. And so we confess and say, God is immutable. So if God is incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, and infinite, we might struggle then. And if his ways are inscrutable and his judgments are unsearchable, we might say, well, then where is God? How can we really say anything about him aside from what we can't say about him? What we say that he doesn't have, that he has no limits, that we can't see him, that he doesn't change. Well, there's much more. And Paul will continue in verses 34 and 35 by quoting from the Old Testament. From Isaiah chapter 40 and Job chapter 15 and 36, prompting now with this rhetorical question, for who has known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor? And who has given him a gift that he might be obliged to pay it back? What's the intent? So we would be humble, that we would stop prying, that we would not try to elevate ourselves so that we could act, Lord, I want you to do this. That's what a counselor of God would do. So that we advise God almost as equals or even as superiors. Someone, if you know the mind of your child, we have this with Elliot. I can almost see his little mind running and I can see what he's about to do and I can stop him. Because I can tell, oh, he's probably going to do this, and so I intervene. Are we like that with God? No. And praise God for that. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who is his equal? There ain't one. And that's good news. There is only one God. There are not many gods who are competing, who are taking shots at each other. One God who is helping another God along the way. And then we see that in the story of the Exodus. The Egyptians say, we got gods. And God says, oh, no, no, no. They're all done. I've demolished them all. And now I've just drowned your army. I've just drowned you in the depths. That you might know that I am the Lord. Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? Paul has just explained. If it depended upon works, no man could be saved. It depended upon the works of a sinner. There was no way for that to satisfy what the Lord requires. To give a gift would entail some ownership of something, some possession of something, so that when you gave it, you weren't merely returning what the Lord had given to you. Maybe mothers, you feel this way. On Mother's Day, you got a gift from your children that maybe you had to buy yourself. I don't know if you had to. I hope not. But if you did, you go along with it. But clearly you are the superior in the relationship if your children are giving you a gift, a lovely gift that you bought for yourself. Do we know God who has no equal? Do we know God who says, there is no gift that you can give to me that I must repay, or that would serve to repay me? What does the Christian say? Lord, I give you my heart. Lord, I give you my life. I give you the love, as we say in the hymn, the love of my poor heart. We don't bring anything more. And then even that we see is a work of God in us. Why does Paul rehearse this in the midst of his doxology? It's because a key part of our doxology is both accounting for who we are, but then the recognition of who God is. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, not just the ones that I don't have yet. As we say in the confession, he is just, he is good, he is the overflowing fountain of all good. And then Paul turns to glorify him. From him, well, this is further part of us knowing him as well. It's also part of his doxology. From him and through him and to him are all things. It's amazing that there are still so many who dispute this, who are willing to even grant that God can give something but not all things, or lay claim to things of their own. From him and through him and to him are all things. This is the God that you are to know, and the God that you are to glorify, to honor, to worship. It said in the sermon title, there is only one God whom all must honor and worship. Because if God is who he is, and he is, then we must glorify the one to whom be glory forever. There's eternal stakes in this, of glorifying the God and knowing the God of the Bible, and wanting the him to be glorified in all that we do and say. Not wanting it for ourselves, not clinging to these things for ourselves. That was the great error in Israel, is that they sought glory for themselves. Think of when they wanted a king of their own in Saul. They wanted a king to be like the other nations. Just get a good king like Saul, nice and tall, a man of stature, and they've got glory. And the Lord brings them down. They want a king like Solomon with the glory of the world on display. And yet as he writes in the book of Ecclesiastes, it comes to nothing. Why? Questing after, craving glory for ourselves, which is one of the prime contributors to our sins. Especially the sin of pride, when we crave glory for ourselves, is being corrected here as the Lord says, O sinner, let the glory be to God and not to you. You are not created to cling to glory. You are created to receive glory from the Father, on account of the Son, through the ministry of the Spirit. And it's the Lord's glory, even still. As John Owen said, worship is paying that homage which is due unto the divine nature. Worship is paying that homage which is due unto the divine nature. If God is who he is, then we must worship him. We must give him praise. We must give him the honor that is due unto such a God. And all that we rehearsed, going back over the last, what has it been, 7-8 months in the Belgic Confession, as we took up various portions of Scripture to see the hand of the Lord and His ways of guarding and keeping His people. And also, as we consider all the things that we see around us, it's easy, especially at springtime when things are beautiful. And we consider the God that we serve, all we hear in His holy word and we witness in His creation, must move us to say, "Worthy are You, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and wisdom and power." That's to be the cry of our hearts. That's to be the desire of our lives. That's to be the preoccupation of our lives this week. To Him be glory forever and ever. As we think of the last things of God's perfect plan for His creation and His plan to bring all things to fulfillment in Christ on the last day so that we would enjoy eternal life, doesn't that cause us to want to glorify Him? Or what we studied in the Belgic about church things, the way that God shepherds His church and provides structures and offices to allow the church to flourish wherever it is. And we say, praise God, this is for the Lord's glory. We're thinking of our sanctification, the Belgic Confession, studying what it is to be sanctified in the Spirit. Doesn't that prompt us to have a heart that desires to be holy? Because it's God's desire for us to be holy and to abound in holy service. And there's times where you struggle with the requirements, the call of the Christian life, and you'd rather do what your heart wants you to do. Are you prompted by the ministry of God to you in the Spirit to set you free from bondage and give you a perpetual power to fight against sin? On account of God's desire for you to be holy. On account of God's desire for you as a congregation together with all Christians everywhere to image God in His holiness and perfection. To resemble God in His holiness. Through the very commands that He gives us to keep. Or think of our justification. God's will to make His Son suffer for our sake so that you and I might be righteous through no work of our own, but chiefly through the blessing of life in Christ. To Him be glory forever. I love that the Lord gives us a display of what the righteous in Christ are doing in the heavenly places right now. As we see in the visions which the Lord gave to John and now is given to the church. That the saints who have died are currently giving glory to God in the most amazing ways. That's what awaits us. And will await us even more fully when the new heavens and the new earth are revealed and we take up our place in new, awesome bodies. So that God would be glorified. As we think of God's revelation to us. God revealing Himself, though He is inscrutable, as we see here. Though God's ways are incomprehensible to us in their fullness, yet He reveals much to you so that you might live with confidence in Him, so that you might know God. Not merely as a God of whom certain things can't be said, but of a God of whom we can say so much. Think of the Psalms, 150 of them, to give glory and praise to God, to testify of Him in a way that He has written for us to praise Him. And so we must all worship and honor the Lord, our one true God. And the Lord has given us a rich display of this doxology, this desire to worship and honor Him in our text. And even there in our text, ever so briefly, there's already so many pieces of why we are to worship Him. And the rest of Scripture tells us so much more. But the Scripture also speaks of a very sobering truth that many still refuse. There is only one God whom all must worship and honor. And yet many refuse. Think of Pharaoh, who beheld God's glory and still pursued God's people plunging into total ruin. Think of the forces of the devil, both the fallen angels as well as those who ally themselves with him in this life, who pursue headlong destruction, who are constantly grasping against God, who hear the call to be reconciled to the one true God and think nothing of it. You must be reconciled to God. You must be reconciled to God, that is made right with God through the ministry of Jesus to you, so that you might worship and honor him. So that you might worship and honor him as your deliverer. That you might worship and honor him as the overflowing fountain of all good, who has secured you through the righteous ministry of Christ for you. So that you need not fear. So that you can freely rejoice. And that you can daily bring glory to him, and to him be glory forever. Amen.